see, clipboards. Pastor Greg talked to you about the Equipping You system that we're doing right here. And that's why I need a little more time tonight, because we've got to get this all started. He introduced this to you. Some of you may not understand exactly what he's talking about. You don't have to sign up for anything to come to any class here at church. I mean, if you just want to come and participate and be a part and all those kind of things, great. But what we're trying to do in this brochure, which I have a big stack of them back there, if you've lost yours, you didn't know what it was all about and just kind of yawned at it and just, you know, didn't think about it. This little brochure talks about some core courses and then some elective courses that you can pick that we're going to teach here on Wednesday night for the purpose of serving, preparing people to serve in the local New Testament church. Now, we're not going to give you, we can't give you credits like you can get in a college. However, much of what we're going to be teaching is the kind of thing you would get if you were going to a college, so or a university or a seminary. So here's what I want to encourage you to do. If you would like to check off all of these core courses and go through them with the idea of being ready to defend the faith, share the faith, tell other people about it, or to minister in this local New Testament church or wherever the Lord might take you, then I want to encourage you to do the core courses. You don't always have to just come see what Pastor Phil's talking about, because there's going to be more and more teachers that are doing this, and we're going to be including more and more people. But what you do is you say, okay, I'm going to do it. At the end, what you're working toward is a simple certificate that says, I'm a member of Grace Church, and I've been participating, and I have finished the core course. It's just a simple certificate, but we are going to give you a set of commentaries that we believe are probably the best ones for laymen to have in their hands. And so I want to encourage you to do it. Maybe 10 people out of this whole crowd, that's all that do it. That'll be wonderful. If I can get 10 people. You know, Jesus turned the world upside down with how many? 12. And one of them was a crook. And so with 11, he turned the world upside down. So I'm not looking for everybody. What's that? Yeah, he did find a replacement. So what I'm going to do is that if you would like to, you will write your name down on here. Yeah, Pastor Phil, I want to do that core course thing, and this will be my first course. Then write your name down on here, and next week it'll be in the form of an attendance sheet that'll be sitting back there at the door. When you walk in, you just check it, because attending the class will be part of completing it. So I'll put one on this side. You guys just pass it back as we get started tonight, and I would love to have you be a part of that. And we really are trying to equip the saints for the work of the ministry here, and that's what's going on. Just one more announcement. This is it. Don't forget about Friday night right here in this room in these sections. We're going to take time and really bombard heaven for our nation. 9/11 is this Sunday. We want to pray for those coming on 9/11. Pastor Greg and I are going to tag team this thing, and we're just going to lead us in some very specific prayer on Friday night. 1 hour, 7 o'clock to 8 o'clock, I want to encourage you to come. And we'll pray together, and that's all that I will say about that at this time. Pray for all of our young people tonight. Both Josh and Jonathan have started dealing with doubt, things people doubt, and talking about the doubts that might be in the mind of young people. They're going to be teaching on doubting the Bible, doubting whether there's a hell, doubting whether God created the earth, doubting that salvation is forever. Doubting heaven, doubting even why I have a purpose for existence. Is there really a reason I'm here? Dealing with doubt with young people, and they're doing that tonight. So be in prayer for our young people, more than 100 young people, probably more like 150 of them here tonight that will be studying that. All right. As you can see, I don't have my regular Bible tonight. This is Big Boomer that I have with me, and I don't use this on Sunday, but it is the Bible that I use to study at my desk. And I have a lot of things marked in here, so it's going to be easier for this class. All right. Are you ready? You got the sheets? I want to give you some stuff tonight on Lesson 1, the Bible. We're going to talk about the doctrine of the Bible. You say, what do you mean, the doctrine of the Bible? Well, the word doctrine simply means teaching. What does God have to say, and what does the Bible have to teach about itself? And that's what we're going to look at this evening. If you have your sheet there, the way that it works is you have a sheet with all kinds of blanks to fill in, and then you have a scripture sheet. And so I put all the verses together on a scripture sheet for you so that you're not trying to chase them down in the Bible. They're on this. I'm going to move too fast for you to go chasing through your Bible tonight, but I would encourage you to go back in your Bibles and maybe underline or mark some of these verses, because they'll help you very much as we go through. Here we go. The Bible is described as the greatest book in the world. The Bible is the bestseller year in and year out. There has never been a book to sell as many copies as the Word of God. We talk about this book being a bestseller, that book being a bestseller. It never makes New York Times a list of bestsellers, but it blows away all competition every single year. The Word of God is a unique book. It sells by the millions every single year since just time immemorial. So it's the greatest book. It is the greatest book in the world. Write down some of these things. It is the greatest book in subject matter. Subject matter. It talks about things that no other book dare talk about. There's all kinds of speculation, but nobody can give real reasons. It talks about where we came from. It talks about God's creation. It talks about the interaction of God with His universe. It answers the question of who is man. It even answers the question of what is man. The psalmist asked that one day, didn't he? What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? So it asks that question. It asks what life. What it answers the question and talks about what is life's purpose, and then it really tells us this one: why? How should I live? The Bible talks about it. The subject matter is the greatest. Second. Letter B there, it is the greatest in influence on lives and nations. And I could give all kinds of illustrations here tonight, but no book has ever influenced individual lives, groups of people, congregations of people, and entire nations like the Word of God. We here in this nation have a great debt of gratitude to our forefathers who made many decisions and many plans. And it was under the understanding of the sovereignty of God and that God was the ultimate creator, leader, and founder of everything. It was under that understanding that our forefathers laid out this nation. So in a more recent study, Idi Amin was in the nation of Uganda, and it was only as little as 40 or 50 years ago, one of the most disastrous nations on earth, but a nation that has been completely and radically changed. You're not hearing about all of the problems in Uganda like you've heard in many of the other African nations today. And one of the reasons is they have become, in a large part, one of the most Christian nations in the world because of so many people having come to Christ. They have a Christian president, a Christian vice president, and the majority of those in their parliamentary system are Christians, and they pray before every single session. It's unbelievable what they're doing in Uganda today. The nation has gone from backwards, uncivilized, and barbaric to one of the more growth spots in all of Africa today. And so the Word of God arrived, and God's Word was powerful, and people believed it and put it in action. It made a huge difference. Not only is it the greatest influence, but it answers man's greatest need, salvation. A man's greatest need, man's greatest need would have been an educator, he would have sent a teacher, and just on and on. Man's greatest need was a Savior, and it answers that. On your scripture sheet there, you can look and see a wonderful verse, Isaiah 45:22, one of the great salvation verses in all the Bible. God says, the Father, look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Pretty bold statement, isn't it? We talk about the exclusive nature of Christianity. Well, there it is. It doesn't get any more exclusive than that. The Father Himself, not just Jesus, but the Father, of course, including the Trinity, look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. There's one Savior for this world. There is one way of salvation, not 2, 5, 50. There is one Savior for the world. Doesn't matter what color your skin is, what nation you're from, there's only one Savior. There is no other. And so it answers man's greatest needs. All right, now there are 8 themes to describe the Bible. We're going to have to go through these quickly tonight. 8 themes or 8 ways to understand the Bible and to understand the message of God's Word. Here they are. Number one, revelation. That's the first way. Revelation refers to the act of God. The act of God which gave people knowledge about Himself, His creation, including knowledge that they could not have otherwise known. It tells, explains, or shows to man truth about all things. Revelation. We do not find out about God by inspection, by scientific discovery. I mean, we can study God's creation and where God has been and what God has done, but there is so much truth about God that cannot be found out if God doesn't reveal Himself to us. God reveals Himself. So Revelation then is a little letter number I or number one there. Revelation is an act of God. It's not what man can find out about God, but what God chooses to reveal about Himself. God gives revelation about Himself to people. If God had not given us a book, if He had not given us a Bible, we would not know that God is love, that He is loving, that God is gracious, and He extends His grace. We would not know about His forgiveness. We would not know about eternal opportunity. We wouldn't know any of these things. We wouldn't know where we're from or what eternity is about. We would be like the animals were it not for God revealing Himself to people. He reveals Himself. Revelation involves then communicating truth we could not know otherwise. There is general revelation and there is specific revelation. General revelation, I'm going to talk more about this later, are they are the ways that God reveals Himself to everyone, whether they can read or not, whether they heard of Him or not, or whether they want to find Him or not. God has revealed Himself through nature. He's revealed Himself through creation. Romans 1 says that there's no one with an excuse, because from the creation of the world we can see God's immense immortal power, and we can see that He is eternal in His nature, that He was before everything else. He gives us the conscience as well, and I'll talk about that in a minute. Revelation involves communicating truth we could not otherwise know apart from God. Daniel 12:8. Daniel says, "Although I heard, I did not understand. Then I said, 'My Lord, what shall be the end of these things?'" Even when Daniel the prophet was receiving the prophecies from God about the future, and he asked about them, God told him, "Just seal it up, Daniel. It's too big and too hard for you to understand yet." And so Daniel didn't even know what he was writing. He didn't even understand his own message that he was giving to the people. And so revelation involves communicating truth that we could not know. Daniel wasn't just a clever man who wrote some interesting stuff. Daniel didn't come up with those visions that he had of end times and all of what. He didn't just come up with that. They were revealed specifically. They were given by divine revelation. Revelation is both partial and complete. It's partial and complete. Let me give you a verse to illustrate what I mean. It says in Romans 11:33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments, and His ways past finding out." The Bible says another place, "Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who can understand His goings?" In Isaiah, it says that the man, God doesn't operate and He doesn't think like a man thinks, because His ways are as high above us as the heavens are above the earth, that He is beyond finding out. So there's partial revelation that God gives, but there's also complete revelation. And what do I mean by that? Well, look at 2 Peter 1:3 on your scripture sheet. Just keep working right down your sheet. It says, "His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness." How? "Through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue." In other words, the knowledge of God, and that means what we know about God and what God chooses to let us know about Him. It's what He reveals to us. We are not on this earth with the limitations of our own finite minds. He has chosen to reveal His infinite mind to us in many ways by telling us information we could not know were it not for the Word of God. And so, it is partial and complete. Then, God reveals Himself in different ways. Now, folks, this is not one of these, raise your hand and give some answers sort of a thing. This is different. I'm giving you some stuff, and I know that I'm moving fast. Write it down. You need to go home and think about this stuff and think about what God has done for us in giving us the Word of God. What does He do? Well, He reveals Himself in different ways. I started to talk about this. God reveals Himself through history. I will let you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 in your Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He reveals Himself through history. The Bible says in 10:1, "Brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now listen to verse 6. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Now stop there, the story goes on. But he reveals his will, he reveals himself by history itself. Somebody has said the only thing that history ever, that we ever learn about history is that we learn nothing from history. We ignore what man has already learned. Well, God gives us history, and he's recorded the history of the Jews. Many times we wonder about all these stories. Well, why did God record all those bad stories about David? And why did he retell all those bad stuff about... This is not a record that has been adjusted to make those people look perfect. It's the true story of what happened, all works included, so that we can understand that if we do the same thing they did, we're going to suffer the same consequences that they did. And so God reveals himself and he reveals his will through history. He reveals it through conscience. Through the conscience. I'll just read this to you. You don't have it there, but Romans chapter 2, verse 14 says this. When Gentiles, speaking as a Jew about the Gentiles, when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do things in the law, these Gentiles, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, listen to these words, their conscience also bearing witness between themselves, their thoughts accusing or excusing them in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. The conscience in mankind, even the lost man who has that nagging conscience, is evidence of God speaking to man. He gave him a conscience. It is an internal thermometer to let us know when we're overheating, going the wrong way, doing... It's an internal compass that God has given every man. We can sin against our conscience and we can ruin it. And don't mix up thinking that the conscience is the Holy Spirit. It's not. Every person has a conscience, but sin destroys the conscience over time. But God has given us history, he's given us conscience, and then nature. And I won't look these verses up because I've already referred to them. But nature itself, Psalm 19 says, talks about the handiwork of God in the heavens. And it talks about the fact that there's no place on earth where God hasn't spoken to them. Night, day to day and night to night utter speech, and there is no language. There is no place where their voice is not heard. In other words, God has spoken to the world saying, I am, I exist, I made everything, you are accountable. But mankind, in the large part, has rejected that. So what has God done? He's revealed himself through history, through conscience, through nature. But most specifically, and most abundantly, and most clearly, God reveals himself in the Bible, the Word of God. Look at your scripture sheet, Deuteronomy 29:29. It says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do, look what it says, all the words of this law. He's given us his law. He has given us his will. We don't know everything. Sometimes I get asked questions that stump me. Well, Pastor, why did God do this? But why? How come God? And they ask me, I don't have any idea. Because, you know, the secret things belong to God. I hear people say all the time, well, if I can't get this figured out, and if I can't understand the Trinity, or if I can't, then I am just not ever going to trust God. I've got to have to. Well, you know, unless you're ready to be promoted to godhood, you're never going to understand God. You are never going to get to the place where you have a total understanding and grasp of all of God's ways. You know, we wrestle with pain, the problem of pain, C.S. Lewis called it in his book. We wrestle with problems. We wrestle with natural disasters, hurricanes, tornadoes, and all these things. You know, where was God? That's a big special CNN's putting out this weekend. Where was God on 9/11? Well, all I know is that God is good and God's nature is good and God is love and he loves us forever. And I know that God didn't drop a bomb on those buildings. I know that evil men with their hearts determined to do evil did it. But God did not stop it. Somehow, in God's wisdom and sovereignty, this is good. You say, oh, Pastor Phil, how could you ever... Listen, I'm just telling you, God is never surprised. It is so important that we understand. You will never figure him out totally. That's Deuteronomy 29:29. But 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 to 21 says something else. It says, know this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. They didn't privately write it, and they can't privately interpret it. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Ghost. They were moved that way. So God reveals Himself in the Bible, and we'll move on. God reveals Himself in the person, life, and ministry of His Son, Jesus Christ. John chapter 1 and verse 14, I don't think I gave you that scripture reference, but you probably know it, most of you, by heart. John 1:14 and John 1:18. John 1:14 says that in Him, speaking of Jesus, dwelled all the fullness. That is, we beheld His glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And then John 1:14 says, and the Word was made flesh, and we beheld His glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. His person, His life, His ministry, and so God reveals Himself. So if somebody asks you, well, how in the world has God revealed Himself? Well, history, conscience, the very fact you know things are right and wrong by nature, and the Bible, an indestructible book. They've been trying for years to destroy it. They can't destroy it, discredit it. Trying to pick it apart and find things that are false, find contradiction. It's an indestructible, eternal book. It's forever settled, Psalm 119:89. You cannot do away with the Word. You can burn the pages, but you can't take away the truth. It's there, and it is forever. The Bible. And then Jesus Christ Himself. The Bible is God's Word written on a page, and Jesus was God's Word walking and living among us. And that is how God has revealed Himself. God reveals His Word for a purpose. That's the next thing. And why does He reveal it? That we might know Him, worship Him, and serve Him. Look at John 17:3 on your scripture sheet. Why does He reveal Himself? It says there, John 17:3, this is eternal life, that you may know, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Folks, I don't know how to emphasize this anymore, but when people claim that Christianity is just arrogant because it's an exclusive religion and they just think they've got it right and everybody else has got it wrong, well, folks, we don't have it right and everybody else has it wrong. God has it right, and He has declared something very powerful. This is eternal life. This is it. It's not a commodity. It's not an attainment. It's not something you gain. It's not something you work for. You don't purchase it in a store. You don't have it bestowed upon you by a priest, but by a preacher, by a denomination. It's not something that you can do anything to gain yourself. Here it is. This is eternal life. What is it? That they may know you, the only true God. And what? Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. The next time you hear somebody say, well, you guys are just very, very arrogant and know-it-all, and you're just exclusive. You say, hey, I'm sorry. God is exclusive. And God has made a declaration. He owns heaven. He created it. Eternity is in His hand. And He reserves the right to declare the way that people come. And they come through Jesus. John 4:23. Maybe you're here tonight and, you know, you're just a guest, and maybe you're here. It's a big crowd in here, many more than normal. And you're just, you know, hey, I don't know all about this and everything. I just want to say to you that, hey, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody goes to the Father, comes to the Father, except through Him. It's not church attendance or affiliation. And I use these words all the time, and sometimes I don't think they sink in. Many people think that by affiliation, association, and assimilation, by just getting in, mixing in with Christians, that that's going to make them the child of God. Not so. God's going to draw you to Himself by His Spirit, and you are going to have to call on the name of the Lord Jesus. You have to say, Lord Jesus, I understand my sinful state. I understand I'm separated from God because of my sin. And I ask You to save me. I believe You died for me and that You rose again. And I put my trust, my faith, all that I am, I put into Your hands. Save me from my sin. It's personal. And it is an invitation that God gives. Look at John 4:23. The hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. And so He's looking for people to that we might know Him and that we might worship and that we might serve Him. Now, all of that was under one word, Revelation. That's the first. And I can't emphasize it to you enough. How has God revealed Himself? He has revealed Himself in history. He has revealed Himself by our own consciences. He has revealed Himself by the creation and the nature that we can see. And He has revealed Himself in the Bible, the Word of God. He has revealed Himself in the person of Jesus Christ. God has been unveiling the truth of His existence step by step in abundantly powerful ways. But Satan, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, is doing everything he can to blind the eyes of men, steal away the seed of the gospel so that they might not come into the light of the gospel and be gloriously saved. He's working to stop that. And so inspiration, that's your second word. Revelation, inspiration. And the word inspiration means that the Holy Spirit guided human authors so that what they wrote in Scripture is accurate and without error. Whenever you hear that word, inspiration, the Bible is inspired. Here's the concept. It is that the Holy Spirit of God guided the human authors. They were not robots. They had personality. They had their flair. Paul had a way of writing. Peter had a way of writing. Jeremiah cried the whole time that he wrote. I mean, these were all different people. You know, Ezekiel, he did all kinds of gymnastics and gyrations while he wrote. But they all had their personality and nature. But what they wrote was from God. It wasn't human ideas or human thoughts. It was given that way. So inspiration, number one under there, is based on the Greek word theopneustos, which means it communicates the idea of breathing out. It is as if that God just breathed on these people. And, you know, that's not really hard to understand, because how was it that He brought man to life in the first place? He did what into his nostrils? He breathed. The Bible says, Jesus said it again and again, "My words are life. They are your life. Do not let them get away from you." And so God breathed His Word. He controlled these men. 2 Timothy 3:16, 2 Peter 1:20, you have them on your scripture sheet there. There's a very familiar verse. It says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God." That means God breathed, and it's very profitable for all those things. It's to be used. It can help us. And then at 2 Peter 1:20, the prophecy, verse 21, was never came by the will of men, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved, carried, breathed out upon by the Holy Spirit. Now, because God is the ultimate author of all Scripture is accurate and reliable. Now, folks, this is not a science book. But where it speaks in scientific terminology or speaks about something, such as the creation of the world, it is reliable and accurate. This is not a math book, but its facts and figures are true. This is not a sociology book. It's not an English lit book. But this book is the Word of God, but it's without error. And if it speaks in these various areas, it speaks with authority. It is accurate and reliable. Next, every word of the original autographs. You say, what is that? What do you mean, original autographs? Where they signed it? That's the way that theologians like to say they wrote it. The original copies, the person who wrote it down originally. The original autographs of Scripture, every word of the original autographs is the very word God chose to use. Now, let me get on my soapbox for a minute. It's not a hobby horse. It's a soapbox. The Bible was written in three languages, two primarily. The Bible was written in Hebrew. That's the Old Testament. What was the Old Testament written in?
Hebrew.
The Bible was written in the New Testament in Greek. What was the New Testament written in?
Greek.
There are a few verses in the book of Daniel that were written in Aramaic. All right? A few verses. Why in the world would they be? Well, because Daniel went to Babylon and he learned the language of the Chaldeans. And some of the times he was talking to Chaldeans when he was writing. And he spoke and transferred into those languages for that brief period of time. But the Jews living there would have been living there long enough to know what he was talking about too. You understand? So, what is the Old Testament written in?
Hebrew.
What is the New Testament written in? Greek. And there's a few verses in what book? Daniel, written in what language?
Aramaic.
All right, now, here's what I want to stand on my soapbox and say. It is crucial that you understand that you need a translation of the Word of God to read and to have as your authority. There are many paraphrases out there. You have them in your hands. You have Good News for Modern Man. You have the Revised Standard Version. You have the New Living Translation, which I love. I use it all the time. I read it for devotional purposes. I read it many times. I like the way that it brings some modern language in so that we can understand. The New Living Translation. Many of you have Eugene Peterson's book, this very new book. It's a one-man translation of the Bible called The Message. And many people refer to that. Now, I just want to make a statement to you that those are very helpful, but basically they are commentaries. They're very short commentaries on what the Bible has to say. You say, you are a hard-nosed guy. I really am. Because we believe in plenary, verbal inspiration of the Bible. What does that mean? God chose the words. And it makes a huge difference what word God chose to use. And we're going to see that as we start going through these studies. And so, the New International Version, the King James Version, the New King James Version, the New American Standard Version, the English Standard Version, the Holman Standard Version, there are many that are actual translations. Are any of them perfect translations into English? I'm not going to say that they're absolutely perfect, but I do believe with all of my heart that no damage to the major teaching and doctrine of the Bible has been hurt by translation. I speak Spanish relatively fluently. I speak English. Well, maybe I don't speak English very fluently for you Yankees. I understand that. But in any event, I know the English language pretty well. I may not be able to speak it very well because of my accent. But here's what I know. I know that I can communicate anything in Spanish that I can communicate in English, and I can communicate anything in English that I can communicate in Spanish. Is it perfect? No. But I bet I can tell you where supper is. And I can get the information to you. And so, a translation takes into account the words. Paraphrases take into account what somebody might think the meaning is. So you jump from a translation to somebody's thinking and interpretation. You understand why I insist on you having a translation of the Bible. Get all the other ones you want and refer to them, but use a translation of the Bible if you're going to do to really know and study God's Word. And I know that probably doesn't mean a lot to a lot of people, but I've said it and gone on record that a translation of the Bible is what we need to have in our hands. So, every word of the original autographs is the very Word of God. Jesus said it so clearly. He said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by how many words? By every, did He say every paragraph, every thought, every concept? Nope. He said by every word that proceeds forth out of the mouth of God. The next one, when used to describe the Bible, inerrancy, that's the third concept, implies that what God inspired is also authoritative and reliable. Inerrancy. We believe in the inerrant Word of God. What God inspired is authoritative and reliable. And if we would say that God's Word is really great and has a lot of truth in it and a lot of good ideas, but it's not inerrant, then we are betraying the idea that God wrote it. Because God is perfect. And if He said that He inspired a book, and that book is not likewise according to His character, then either He isn't perfect, or He's made a mistake, and it won't work. If God is God, and He is all-knowing, all-powerful, omniscient, omnipresent, and all those other things, if that's His nature, then He cannot write a book that has errors in it. There are passages of Scriptures that seem to contradict. And I've had people try to challenge me on this all my life. But I want to tell you that if there's a problem with the passage, it's usually me understanding it and not what the passage actually says. They are alleged discrepancies in the Bible. They're not actual discrepancies. I had somebody tell me one time, I said, well, the Bible says that the lion is the king of beasts, and everybody knows it's not the king of beasts. Why, there's other, and just going on and talking about the kingly nature and the lion's roar and so on, and had nothing to do with which animal can whip which animal. So, let's go on. So, Jesus believed in inerrancy to the point of the smallest letter and the smallest part of a letter. Do you know how He said that? Every what? Jot and every tittle. You say, what's a jot and a tittle? A jot would be the smallest letter, like I, and the tittle would be like the dot on the I. He said, not one jot, not one tittle of my law will pass away until all is fulfilled. So you see why verbal, plenary, which means full, complete inspiration of the Scripture, is so very important? because everything's important. You know, I mean, even some of that stuff in 2 Chronicles and 1 Chronicles and Leviticus is really difficult to read. We're going to get to heaven one day and we're going to find out exactly why it's in there. God's going to say, you know all that Levitical stuff, here's why it was there. It would have helped you if you would have, and He would have been going to tell us. So, every part of God's Word. Jesus taught that the verb tense of the Bible, that means past, present, or future, the verb tense of the words was reliable. You say, really? Yeah? When the Sadducees challenged Him on whether the resurrection was true, and they brought that cropped up story to Jesus, and they said to Him, says, hey, Jesus, there was a man that died, and there was a woman that was married to him, and the first guy died, and so according to Levirate marriage, he had to marry the other brother. There were seven brothers, and they all ended up marrying her, and they all died. Which one is he going to be in the resurrection? Whose wife is she going to be in the resurrection? That was a question that he was actually asked. And he says, well, you're foolish, and you don't know the Scriptures. He says, because of what you're saying, I want you to understand something that God says, and I say that I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And He says, I'm not the I was God. I'm not the I will be God. And there's no resurrection. There's nothing like you're talking about, because we'll be like the angels in heaven. We won't be male and female in heaven. It's going to be different. It's going to be a different situation. He said, but what you don't even believe in is the resurrection at all. How can you not believe in the resurrection when you keep talking about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? Because God said, I am. In other words, not I was or I will be. The verb tense is inspired. When you read the Bible and it shows past tense, present tense, or future tense, even that is inspired according to Jesus. So do you think careful study of the Scripture is important or not? And woe be unto me, or somebody that stands up to preach God's Word that shoots from the hip and doesn't prepare and doesn't make sure he understands what it says before he gets up. It's important. We need to study to show ourselves approved unto God. So, the next one, preservation. Big, important part of it. Preservation. We're talking about the Word of God tonight. These are 8 very important thoughts concerning the Word of God. Preservation. It refers to God's work of ensuring that the Scriptures are preserved for future generations. Psalm 119:89 says, He has done that. Forever, O Lord, Thy Word is settled in heaven. The Bible says that the Word of God has been purified 7 times. The Bible says it's more durable and precious than gold, that it's not going to pass away. Jesus said that heaven and earth can pass away, but not one of my words or my laws can pass away. And Jesus Himself being the personification and the living Word, the Bible says that the earth and the heavens will grow old like a garment and fold up and be put away, but Jesus and His Word will last forever and ever and ever. So God is preserving the Word. What does that mean in practical terms? That means you can pick up that Bible that you're reading and have all the confidence in the world that God has made sure His Word has been given to you. You don't have to wonder whether we really know what God said. You know, that's one of the big issues in the emerging church today. One of the big issues in this so-called emerging church is they're saying that, well, we weren't there when this was written, and we don't know what they actually meant and what they said, and we don't know. I mean, we weren't there. We weren't part of the conversation. We weren't part of it. And so all we can do is just try to sit back and just be in awe of how great God is. And really, the specifics of what He said is not really what we should be worried about. We should just be very happy that He even speaks to us at all. Well, it is the specifics of God's Word that are so very important. Imagine Moses listening as God told him what he had to do so that the death angel would pass over all of the children of Israel the night that he came. What if Moses didn't pay any attention to the specifics of God's instruction? Because God says, you're going to take a hyssop weed. He said, well, can I just use my old broom? No, you're going to take a hyssop weed. You know, the firstborn in every family depends on what you do. Now, obey me. You take a hyssop weed, you dip it in a 1-year-old lamb's bunch of blood, you put it on the doorpost on both sides and up on the lintel up above, you make the form of that cross there over the doorway of your house, and if you'll do that, the death angel will pass over. Do you think that those words were important? Do you think the instructions were? Absolutely. God's Word is meant to communicate a message and to speak to us. It is not just something that we hold and we hum over. It is the Word of God. Preservation. It is preserved for future generations. It is more than just a good luck charm. God's Word is preserved. There are 50,000 copies, by the way, of the most ancient copies of the Greek manuscript, and there's even more than that of the Hebrew, because the Jews made tens of thousands of copies with the Talmud and all the different things that they did. There are limitless copies of the Old Testament. Canonicity. That's letter E. Canonicity. You say, canonicity. Is that blasting away with cannons? No. Canonicity. Just C-A-N-O-N-I, city. C-I-T-Y. Canonicity. What does that mean? Well, it describes those books that are included in the Bible because they measure up to the standard of Scripture. They measure up to the standard of Scripture. The word canon, C-A-N-O-N, it's interesting that in one certain religion, they began to call their more higher measures in the hierarchical order of their priesthood, they begin to actually call people canons. Now, what is the word canon? It originally meant a measuring rod or a standard of measure. Think ruler, yardstick, tape measure. It's a canon. It is a measuring device. And so they were measuring. They had methods in the first century, second century, third century. They had methods of measuring the various books of the Bible. How many of you have ever heard of Dan Brown and all of his books that he's written, and he's talking about, he cast all kinds of doubt on the Bible? And then recently you've heard about the Gospel of Mary, and you've heard about all these other books, and then maybe you're familiar with some of the Catholic Bibles that includes the books that are called apocryphal books, which are books having to do with like 1st and 2nd Maccabees and many other books like that. They are called pseudo-epigraphal books, and I won't get into what all that means, but just this. It is that there were many, 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 many books, Gospel of Thomas, all these other ones that were coming up during those days. One that actually came out called the Gospel of Jesus. It was a book that was written called the Gospel of Jesus. So they had to have something. Okay, well, you know, all these books are showing, is everything inspired? Are we just supposed to take them all? Well, they had a standard of measure. Now, I want you to understand that human standards of measure does not take away from the preservation factor that God has in all of it. In whose interest is it to preserve the Word of God to get it to mankind? In whose best interest is it? Well, first of all, in God's best interest. Because He wants to communicate Himself to man, and He did so through the Word of God. And then mankind, because God wants to save man from his sin and seeks worshipers for Himself, then God, for the benefit of man, wants to preserve His Word. But the word canonicity, and the idea of canonizing the Word of God. The word canon meant a measuring rod or a standard of measure. The early church used four criteria to determine canonicity. Was a book, did it belong in the Bible? How did they determine if it belonged in the Bible? Why is it the Gospel of Thomas in the Bible? Why is it 1st and 2nd Maccabees in the Bible? Why is it Esdras in the Bible? Not Ezra, Esdras. And some other, why isn't it in the Bible? Well, number one, the books that were written by an apostle or one closely associated with an apostle. You say, well, why is that? Because the Bible says very clearly that the faith was built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. So was it written by an apostle? Jesus Himself says this. Books written by an apostle or one closely associated with the apostle. Number two, are the contents of these books revelatory in nature? In other words, is there revelation? Is there information that could not possibly have been known? Now, we're not talking about fables. We're talking about truth that has been communicated only by special revelation from God. So is the content of the book revelatory in nature? Three, books were universally recognized by the church. The church, the first century, the early church recognized these books because they had been inspected from the very early times. Then, four, books were considered inspired because they bore marks of inspiration. You say, what are the marks of inspiration? Well, the New Testament quoted the Old Testament. Jesus affirmed many of the teachings in the gospel. There was apostolic authorship. All of these things, they all had to be true. Does Jesus refer to this Old Testament book? Does the New Testament talk about the story in this Old Testament book? Do they coincide? Do they disagree with one another? Is there argument between the books? All these things were asked in deciding the 66 books of the Bible. Now I want to give you the name of a book. You say, I want to get into that. I want to know how they did that. The book is called From the Mind of God to the Mind of Man. The Mind of God to the Mind of Man. I think his name was Jason Whitley that wrote it. But never fear, Bev's ordering some of them. We're going to have them in the bookstore. If you'd like one of those books, you can buy one. I'll take my $10 cut on each one that she sells. Just kidding. From the Mind of God to the Mind of Man, that book will be coming in. You'll be able to study up if you want to read more on canonicity. Why there will be no more additions to the Scriptures? Why are there no more additions? Well, let me give you that very quickly. One, Scripture forbids it. It forbids adding or removing anything from it. We won't read the verse, but Revelation 22, 18 and 19 says, if anybody adds to or takes away from the words of this prophecy, then his part will be, his name will be taken out of the book of life, and he will be, and all the curses will be added to him. Two, the task of writing Revelation is complete. Jude 3 says that this is the once delivered faith. Now that word faith in that passage is not talking about the faith or personal faith. It says, Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. It's the body of truth, not a personal belief, not an individual faith that was given to you and you and you, but rather the body of truth, the Word of God that was given. So, then next, the prophetic and apostolic offices of the early church no longer exist. Ephesians chapter 2, 19 and 20. Therefore, it says, verse 20, it's what I mentioned a while ago, that all this truth is built on the foundation of the apostles, the prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the cornerstone. I don't know how many times you laid the foundation of your house, but once the foundation is laid, it's laid, and you build everything else on top of that. The foundation of the truth of God's Word was laid by the apostles and prophets and Jesus Christ. He laid the foundation, and we're building on top of it. There is no new prophecy, no new revelation, no new information. This is a sealed and finished book. This is the Word of God. Do you understand that? It's not being added to today. It is not being added to. Very important that we understand it. Then let me move on. Look at letter F, illumination. These are all very important ideas concerning the Word of God. Illumination. That describes the work of the Holy Spirit. It enables us to understand and apply the spiritual messages of Scripture. That's the Holy Spirit's job, illuminate us. It's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. What does He want? He illuminates us. Those verses you can look up on your Scripture sheet later. But He illuminates us, first of all, that we might know. He makes us understand. Then second, the Holy Spirit opens our spiritual eyes. That ought to be the prayer that we pray. Open, Lord, my eyes that I may see. Psalm 119:18, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of Thy law. And so that we can know, so that we have spiritual eyes. And the Holy Spirit illuminates the Scriptures. What does He do for people? Well, unsaved people, when they hear the Word of God, John 16:8, they're drawn to Him. When the Holy Spirit works, the Bible says, no man comes to the Father unless my Spirit does what? Draws him. And so people are convicted of sin, they're convinced of sin, and they are drawn by the Holy Spirit of God to Him. And then Christians gain greater understanding of the Scriptures. 1 John 2:20 and 27 on your Scripture sheet there. It says, you have an anointing from the Holy One and you know all things. 27, the anointing which you have received from Him or the Holy Spirit abides in you. And you don't have need that anyone teach you. Now that's not counteracting the ministry of teachers and preachers. It's simply saying that you have an internal teacher in your life, the Holy Spirit that lives in you. And so then there is the idea of interpretation. That is, it's the test of determining the meaning of the message of the Scripture. These are all things having to do with the Bible. Interpretation. If you want a big word, write it down. Hermeneutics. And if you want to write that one down, I'll let you decide how to spell it. You can spell it the best way you can. Hermeneutics. Interpretation is the test of determining the meaning of the Scriptures. Evangelicals, that's us, we believe in the historical, grammatical interpretation of the Bible. You say, Pastor, what is the historical, grammatical interpretation of the Bible? Basically, using normal rules of grammar. Normal rules of grammar. God's not ignorant. that he would write something that is incomprehensible or that would just, he's trying to communicate. Listen, it's called revelation, not confusion. God's not giving us jumbled up words that make no sense and don't have any meaning. He is giving us what he wants. And so when he speaks in any language, he speaks according to the normal meaning of words and rules of grammar. And so involved in that, we need to understand the social and historical context. We need to examine grammar in any text. We need to ask, what is the literal meaning of a passage? And I want you to look here at Matthew 8, on your scripture sheet, Matthew 18, 8 and Mark 9, 47. What is the literal meaning here? In Matthew 18, 8, if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands or two feet and be cast into everlasting fire. That sounds kind of radical, doesn't it? Mark 9:47, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Now, folks, I don't believe Jesus was saying you could stop sinning by plucking your eye out. Or that you would stop sinning by cutting your hand off. Because where do all the issues proceed from in our lives? Where do they come from?
Our heart.
So if your hand is out of whack, not behaving, where does it originate? In the heart. And if your eye is looking at pornography, you're not supposed to look at pornography, where does that originate? In the heart. So you pluck your eye out and still be lustful. You see the point? He's saying it takes radical action. So, these are literary devices to help us understand the radical nature of the treatment. It does mean that if a person wrestles with these kinds of things, if pornography is a problem and you just can't get on the computer without clicking everything that comes up there, then bomb the computer. That's what it's talking about. Don't pluck your eyes out. You need that to drive home. You see? So that's what it's talking about. So anyway, let me go on. What is the literal meaning of the passage? Consider idioms, figurative expressions. I'll let you read that on your own. Don't spend time looking for hidden meanings. Folks, give it up, will you? Will you stop trying to buy these books about numerology in the Bible and hidden messages in the Bible? And this stuff comes on TV and somebody says, oh, you know, there's a code in the Bible. Yeah, there's a code in the Bible. Repent or perish. That's the code. You know, it's real hard to understand. You know, the Bible's clear. I mean, it's not meant to be spooky. Now, it's hard. There are difficult passages. Man, I've been studying for years, and there's things that have just now come into mind. Listen, I believe God helped me on Ephesians chapter 5 and 6 over the last few weeks as I finally put the whole book of Ephesians together and quit trying to dissect it into little bitty parts and understood that it is the Holy Spirit in us that helps us in our homes, with our children, with all of our relationships. And we need to appeal to Him. Don't spend time. It says what it says. It means what it means. Don't try to make it mean and say something else. Be careful of private interpretation and private application. We read the verse. No verse of Scripture is of any private interpretation or private. You can't make it mean what you want it to mean. Anytime I hear somebody say, well, you know, I read that verse and to me, what that's really saying. No, forget to you. What does it say? Now, there is an interpretation of the Scripture. There may be many applications, but there's one interpretation. Get that in your head. There's one interpretation. You say, have you ever been wrong? All the time. But that doesn't mean the Bible's wrong. So, it means what it means. It says what it says. And there may be many applications, but there's one meaning. My father-in-law is sitting back there, and he's the first person I ever heard say this. When the plain sense of Scripture makes good sense, look for no other sense. All else is nonsense. That's true. When you read it and it speaks to you, you know when we try to reinterpret the Scriptures the most? When it says something very clearly, loudly, and strongly that we don't want to do, we look for a new interpretation. Listen to me. That's why in this evangelical feminism society that we're living in, there are so many women that want to be preachers because they found a way to reinterpret, reapply what the Bible says plainly. That's not popular, what I just said, but it's truth. Now, don't spend time looking for all that stuff. Finally, application is living out the principles that are taught in God's Word. Watch out for abuses. Don't come up with a hobby horse. Don't become listen, I believe in prophecy and I preach it and teach it, but don't become a prophecy clone. That's the only thing you want to talk about. The Lord's coming, the Lord's coming, the Lord's coming. That's all you want to talk about. You don't want to talk about anything else. You don't even want to read Psalms. You don't even want to talk about the gospel anymore. It's just the Lord's coming. You think it's today? You think it's tomorrow? You think it's next week? How about next week? How about 2 weeks from now? You get on a hobby horse. Well, don't do that. Don't become an expert on one thing in the Bible. Learn to read the Bible. Let God speak to you. You know, don't get on one single thing. And so don't get a hobby horse. Then application has got to be based on proper interpretation. Watch out for the "to me this means such and such," or "I just believe this," or "my God wouldn't do it that way." I don't care what that says. My God's not like that. Well, who is your God if He's not the God of the Bible? And then don't let misapplication hinder you. You say, what do you mean by that? There's a famous passage in the Bible in John chapter 8, and the woman was caught in adultery, and there's a Bible verse that comes in there that has been, it's the most misused Bible verse in the whole Bible. The woman was caught in adultery, and Jesus stands up. They wanted to stone her. You know the story. And they were going to stone her, and so Jesus says, okay, let he who is without sin cast the first stone. Jesus was defending someone else, not himself. He was pointing out the hypocrisy of the people that were about to stone this woman because they arranged the whole thing. They didn't bring the man, you know, just the woman. They said she was caught in adultery. Okay, where's the man? Stone them both. That's what the Bible says. Now watch. But do you know how it's used today? Self-defense. Well, I might have done this and I might have done that and I'm not perfect, but he that was without stone, he that was without sin, let him cast the first stone. You can't judge me because he that is without sin. That is so far from the meaning of that. Don't misapply God's word. Don't listen. Don't be a bumper sticker Christian. He said, what's that? That means your theology can be placed on a bumper sticker of your car, you know. I just let go and let God. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. You know? I just do my best and leave God the rest. Well, that's not what the Bible says either. I mean, all cute, you know, rhymes and all that, but it's not what the Bible teaches. Oh, there's so much I want to say. The Bible, the Word of God. That's week one. That's long. It's a lot of information. But I want you to be thoroughly equipped for every good work like the Bible teaches. I want you to be ready to serve. Get ready next week. We're going to look at, what is the next one on there? It is the doctrine of God, doctrine of the Father. We're going to talk about that next week. I have a meeting with those that are going to be a part of the 9/11 event. The volunteers are going to come right down front. We're going to meet here for just a minute. And let me see if I got something else I'm supposed to say.